Would you open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans? And we will find ourselves this morning in verse 33 through 36 is our text. It is again my responsibility and privilege to remind you that what I am reading is the very Word of God. We are to be attentive to it because of that. Hear God speak, 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again this Lord's Day morning, again asking Your blessings upon the preaching of Your Word. Surely it is a weak and frail instrument that preaches, and there are weak and frail instruments that hear. We so much need that Your grace should be poured out upon us in this hour. Give us grace to the end that You may be glorified and that we may be sanctified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our text today seems a little odd in that it is a doxology in the middle of a book of a Bible, but it is also seems a whole lot wonderful in that it is a doxology in the middle of a book of the Bible. There's a transition going on here, as you may know. Chapter 12 begins what some folks call the practical part of the book of Romans. Of course, we would say that everything in there is very practical. There's nothing more practical than good theology. But the more theological section ends at the end of chapter 11, and the author becomes somewhat of a psalmist and certainly a hymn writer when he enters into this doxology to praise God for what God has been doing. So in chapters 1 through 11, up until verse 32, we have this wonderful explanation of the doctrine of salvation. It begins with the open declaration that salvation is for the Jew and the Gentile. That's who Paul is determined to preach to, and that would be all of the world. And then he takes a dive into the darkness of human depravity, reminding all men, Jew and Gentile, that they are by nature fallen. They don't want God. They don't desire God. They don't delight in God. They have no interest in God. They don't look for God. They don't seek God. And so, having done that, then he begins to weave through various things, declaring in various ways that the way that man gets right with God is not by his own efforts, not by his own good works, but rather man is made right with God. How so? Man is made right with God by justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the theme that he continues to work out, even taking it into chapter 7. What about our obedience to the law? Well, certainly obedience is important, but our hope in obeying God is in grace, the Lord helping us. He takes us into chapter 8 where he declares there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He talks about the Spirit indwelling us. He tells us in chapter 9 that it is by sovereign grace that you have been chosen. So it is clearly declared that it is because of what God determined to do that you and I are made to be His own children, not by our efforts, not because God looked down upon us one day and said, "My, that's a lovely congregation. I just got to have all of them as my children, so I'll choose them because they're so lovely." No, there was nothing lovely in us that God looked upon and decided to choose us, but out of sheer grace, sheer mercy. And so in these 11 chapters, as he closes up in the 11th chapter discussing the topic of the Jews and the Gentiles, he begins to unfold how gloriously it is that God should take the demise of the Jews and turn it to the good of the Gentiles, and then take the envy of the Jews and turn it to the good of the Jews. How that this grace seems to be flopping back and forth between Jew and Gentile, but it was at all the time, this one message, God saves a people. That people is made up of Jew and Gentile, and it is by grace and by grace alone. It is because of that we find ourselves in the middle of the doxology. It is because of such a glorious story of salvation that the Apostle Paul was hesitant to move forward without stopping to sing praises to God, that God has done this. And so he begins by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge and of the wisdom and knowledge of God." We need to read that in the sense that he is saying the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the riches of the knowledge of God. The riches are deep and they relate to the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. So let's take a look at that beginning in verse 33, the first little phrase where the Apostle Paul begins to praise him because of how deep are the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom's depth, the riches of the wisdom, we understand wisdom to be the ability to select the best means for the attainment of the highest goal, that God chose that which was the very best. We might ponder at times, well, I wonder why couldn't God have saved the Gentiles without messing with the Jews? Or why did he have to save the Jews, the Gentiles, in order to get the Jews? You know, we can come up with a dozen scenarios, perhaps, and we might think, well, this would have worked out a little better. That's called, I think, foolish arrogance, for us to imagine that there is a better means of accomplishing that which God has determined to accomplish than the means that God chose to accomplish it. There are no plan Bs in God's arsenal of his decrees. He doesn't say to himself, well, I will do this, but if that doesn't work, then I can always fall back and do plan B. God's wisdom excludes any other options than his choosing to do that which he decreed he would do in eternity past. So God's ability, wisdom is his ability to select the best means for the attainment of the highest goal. The divine efficiency evident in all his works, such as the wisdom hidden in Christ. And so when Paul writes in Colossians 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches and the full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God, which in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and the knowledge. Paul is talking mainly about soteriological things when he talks about this wisdom and knowledge of God. And we understand the wisdom of God is applicable to all things, but the context, the storyline, the message that has been laid out for us is certainly focused upon this one thing. How is it that men and women come to a saving knowledge of faith? How is it that men and women become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is so by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the wisdom of God now disclosed. Wisdom is seen, though not evident, in the strange reconciliation of the Jews' rejection with the goodness of God. That's not a thing that we would put together quickly. It's not something we would say, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense to me, that God's wisdom is going to be displayed by how he trashes the Jewish community, how he takes from them all the benefits that were theirs throughout redemptive history. How does that fit? How does that match? And of course, it's not quickly evident, but it is evident in time as we understand that it is the nature of God's work that he would do that which is best and most wise and most certain to accomplish his end. We are now praising God in the midst of this praise of God. Remember, the psalmist is stopping just to take a summary of that which is going on and be able to say, this is what God has been doing. This, all of this, chapter 1 through chapter 11, was nothing more than the wisdom of God laid out and poured out upon creation. And so we see also the wisdom of God. We see it in our own lives in difficult times. We see it in sadness and troubles and grief and loss and poverty. But we also see it in wealth and peace and happiness and salvation and joy and health. We see the wisdom of God, the richness of it, played out in everything that God does, because everything that God does, he does to his own end and to his own glory. He does it that he might bring to an end the salvation of the elect, that he might bring to an end the glory, his own glory in the final days of life upon this earth. And so his wisdom, his knowledge also, is spoken of here in the first half of this first verse. is knowledge that springs from the insight into the very essence of things, of people, of ideas. He knows things. Now, we know people who know things, and we know people who we would call know-it-alls. By that, we don't really mean that they know it all. We mean that probably quite the contrary, they don't know what they think they know, and we label them, well, he's just a know-it-all. But when we speak of God and his knowledge, we are speaking of one who does know all things. We are speaking of one who has a full understanding of the and has full insight into the essence of things. He knows people. He knows us individually. He knows humanity as a whole. He knows the nature of our sin nature. He knows the struggles that we have, the thoughts that we have. He knows the ideas and the philosophies behind the thoughts before we've even formed those thoughts. He knows all things. All things are understood. He is omniscient. He is completely, fully versed in everything. How rich is that, the psalmist Paul writes. We're going to call him a psalmist today. I'm covering up for a tongue mislip. But how right is that, that Paul should stop after this 11-chapter explanation of the glorious doctrine of man's salvation and say, you know, God really is wise. You know, God really does know all things. Burkhoff writes concerning this knowledge, and I think I put this in Friday notes, and I'm just going to pull a few sentences out of a larger paragraph as we speak about the knowledge of God. That perfection by which he in all entirely unique manner knows himself and all things possible and actual in a way that only he can do it. He knows everything possible and actual. It is called omniscience because it is all comprehensive. We know things. Sometimes what we know is right. Sometimes what we know is not right. But we do know things. But God knows everything. And that is a huge distinction to be made. He is fully acquainted with the hidden essence of all things to which the knowledge of man cannot penetrate. The actual as well as the possible is present in his mind. And so 1 Kings speaks of God who knows the hearts of men. Isaiah 46, he knows the end and the beginning, when things started and when things will end. He knows the whole story. Acts 15, he has known all from of old. In John 21, Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. In Hebrews chapter 4, all things are naked and exposed to his sight. The depth and the riches of his knowledge is that everything he knows entirely, completely, altogether. He knows everything. And this is a great explanation to how things have unwrapped in his discussion of salvation. God is wise. He always does what is wise, what is good, what is best. And he knows all things. And so he was not caught off guard by sin, nor was he caught off guard by that which you may have thought to be your resistance of God at some point in your life as a Christian. He knows you, and he knows all things. He goes on to speak in the second part of that first verse of this praise towards his judgments and his ways, which he speaks of as unsearchable and inscrutable. In verse 33, the latter part, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. That is, his sovereign decisions, decrees, disposals, etc., those judgments that have to do with his divine plan of salvation, particularly, that is, they were too much that man could not understand. That is, such decisions are above what we might say our pay grade and are not understandable. They are tied in with his wisdom and his knowledge. And we take a look at those things and we begin to ponder how it is that God had decided what he decided to do. And we can take in a little bit, we can understand a bit of that, and yet we find ourselves hindered by the fact that we can't. It's like doing a math problem and leaving off several of the numbers, several of the parts of the equation, and saying, well, 2 plus 2 plus something else is 4. Well, we have two of the digits, two of the numbers, but not 3. We don't have all the information. We try to put things together. We try to reason. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us of the danger of this when we read there that we are told that there are things revealed which are for us, and there are things which are not revealed, which are not for us. They're beyond us. And the things revealed are those things which we are to be attentive to. We are to hear the law. We are to do the law. But there are other things which are secret to us by the very nature of our existence. We are finite. We are limited. I've used the illustration before. We'll use it again because I like it. It is like trying to stuff the Pacific Ocean into a pint jar. You can't. You can get a pint of the ocean in a pint jar, but that's the limit. We are limited. We are finite. And God is infinite. His ways are inscrutable. They are beyond finding out. That doesn't mean we can't know something about them. That's what the Bible was given to us for, so that we might know some things, something about these works of God. But we cannot comprehend them fully. There will always be places in the doctrines of God where we will stop and we say, I think my mind's going to explode. This is beyond me. I don't understand it. It doesn't fit. I have questions, but yet we still understand some things. And the things which are necessary, our confession reminds us, are laid out for us clearly and often in Holy Scripture. Those things which we must know for our salvation and for our welfare are given to us. And there are other things that we might ponder and think about and think, well, maybe I'll figure it out when I get to heaven. Maybe you will. But you need to remember, when you get to heaven, you're still finite. You're still not going to know everything. It is the nature of the creature versus the Creator. And so the ways are beyond knowing. God's way, I love the way it's pictured in the Psalm 77 and then Psalm 97, as it speaks of the ways of God as being like a path on the ocean. Now, you go to the ocean, you can walk on the sand, you can see a little path. How clear is that path when you're walking through the water on the land? That is the nature of walking in the water, not on the water, but in the water. That is the nature of our life and our trying to follow what God has done and is doing and will be doing. We can't see his path. Job writes, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns on the right hand, and I do not see him. Psalm 77, your ways are through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints are unseen. There are things about God's ways, what he has done and is doing, that we look at and we say, well, where did that come from? How did that happen? But the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, which I'm very clearly know and have known for a long time, the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end of this explaining the glorious nature of salvation, he says, and we stop and we look at it and we think, how did that happen? How did he do that? How did he make that to come to be? And so the psalmist is stuck there. So the Apostle Paul declares, it is a way that we cannot comprehend. God's ways are beyond our understanding. God's ways are beyond explanation and reason. Again, I would insert, we don't mean by that there is nothing about his ways that we can understand. We do understand much. Much he has told us. But we do not understand all of his ways. God's ways and providence are dark mysteries which we must not pry into. There are things that we must not seek. We must not pretend to understand and labor at understanding things that God has said that is none of your business. How often have you seen or handled a book that has declared to you on the front cover that a few pages into this and you will understand when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return? What's the likelihood of them getting it right when we are told repeatedly by the Savior himself that this is none of your business? He comes, I'll return when I return. And all of these jokers continue to lay out before us anticipations that they can solve the mystery. That's the kind of prying into it that he forbids us of. And so God's ways are past finding out, like a mystery novel that has not provided you all the evidences and the pieces, and you try to jump to a conclusion so that you might win the game. at least the little mental game that you got going on as you're going to figure out who done it. But God has not revealed the evidences. He has not given us those things which are necessary to understand. He has told us, here is what I'll tell you. Trust in me. I will bring things to a close when it's appropriate, when it's right, when it's wise, when it is according to my wisdom and knowledge. And so, how then do we praise God concerning this incomprehensible nature of his ways? We are comfortable in the assurance that he saves and works out his plan even when we don't fully understand. Can God accomplish that which he has determined to accomplish when he hasn't read me into the situation, when he hasn't gotten my approval or got my nod, yes, I know what you're doing? Of course, he does what he does as it pleases himself. And we will many times fall short in understanding things that are going on. But that's not our calling. Our calling is to hear and to obey and to trust. It is impossible to trace down the means by which God does his saving work. But it is not impossible to understand that God uses his means to accomplish his saving work. And so in verses 34 through 35, as we continue our little study of these verses, we find ourselves looking square on into the sovereignty of God. We are told that he is beyond our understanding, and beyond our understanding, the creature cannot comprehend the Creator. Isaiah 40, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? That's kind of an interesting way of phrasing it, but how do you measure God when he speaks of himself as being infinite? He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, and truth. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, Paul asks in 1 Corinthians. And then 55 of Isaiah, my thoughts are not yours. You don't understand what I'm thinking. You don't grasp and comprehend what I'm thinking. The finite cannot understand the infinite, not in the fullness of understanding. And yet, we must insert that knowing him is made possible to some degree through Christ. And so who has understood the mind of Christ? But we have the mind of Christ. And so it seems like he gives and then takes away, but he's really simply saying that we do not understand fully the mind of Christ. We don't understand what he is doing and what's moving behind the scenes that we can't see, but we do understand something because we have the mind of Christ indeed. Psalm 25 writes, the secret of the Lord is what those with those who fear him, that our reverence and our obedience to him, our delight in him, is that which God reveals to us. The things which Paul would drive us to see is that understanding is out of our reach, that is full understanding, so that we might see what we have, what he is above us, which matters a lot as we press this doxology into our own lives and our own time. In the 34, the second part, he writes that none is the counselor of God. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him to understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah asked simple questions, blunt questions, asking, well, who in the world had any advice for God? Now, you stop for a moment and think, well, I may have at times advised God. I called them prayers. And you as likewise may at times think, well, God, why don't you just do that? Or this would be a good thing for you to do. Maybe we don't phrase it in that way. But we at times certainly do imagine ourselves to be such a resource that God would surely tap into those things which we might counsel him on. And the psalmist, along with Isaiah, along with the Apostle Paul, seem to be saying the same thing over and over again. Who is there that might counsel God? There is no one who has help or advice to offer him. Job ran into that in chapter 38. You recall the occasion. Job was getting a little bit fed up with his plight in life. He had affirmed God and his love for God. He had been faithful for 37 chapters, however long that took to play out. And then in chapter 38, he was a little bit ticked with the slowness of God to answer him the way that he wanted to be answered. And then as he began to ask questions, what was it that God said? Job, who are you? Aren't you the creature? Whereas I am the creator. Were you there when nothing became something? Were you there when the beasts were made? Were you there when the ocean stopped and the land was separated? Were you there when I played out my work of creation? Were you there? Are you like me, Job? Are you a God likened unto me? And of course, Job's response was, well, that was stupid. I think it's phrased something like, I put my hand on my mouth and said nothing, which was like saying, yeah, I've said too much. I need to be quiet. There is no one who has solutions that God does not know. You go into a counselor, you go into a conference, you go into an occasion where you're just trying to talk with a friend about issues going on in your life, perhaps. And every time you get ready to share something, the person says, oh, you're going to talk about this. And you think, well, where were they hiding? Sometimes a good counselor can pick up on things, but there's no way even the best of counselors can plow into your mind and read your thoughts or to read your history to know what you... But with God, there is no one that can give him advice that he has not already considered, for he knows all things. Once you get past the wisdom and the knowledge of God, you begin to see that there is nothing that man has to offer, even in his own salvation, that is a help to God. He is not struggling to have some kind of input from you and me, because he is wise, he knows all things, and his ways are beyond finding out. No one deserves any benefit from him. There's nothing that men can give to him. There's nothing that we can add to him. Our text challenges us to prove God as a debtor. Prove that he needs something. Prove that he has some need that you can supply, some gift or some favor or some good deal that has been done. Job 41 again. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heavens is mine. How can you benefit God when God owns everything? When everything that exists because God spoke and it came into being? How can you offer God anything? You cannot. And so the Apostle Paul wonders and ponders and asks us to think about it. He challenges us to prove that God is in some fashion a debtor to us. Our text reminds us that we are at best unprofitable servants. You remember the parable. Our text speaks of our being in debt, a debt that is beyond our ability to pay. Our text calls for silence from the Jews concerning his taking away from them the visible church privileges. He only took what was his. Our text calls for silence from the Gentiles, for what they got was mercy, not the product of some effort on their part. Over and over and over and over and over again throughout the course of 11 chapters of this book, the apostle has laid out for us the certainty of salvation that comes by God's sovereign grace. By the grace of God, we have been made alive. By the grace of God, we have understood the gospel. By the grace of God, we have believed the gospel. By the grace of God, we are kept in the gospel by the work of the God's Spirit. And so he writes and reminds us there is nothing that we offer him. There is no little privilege or bit of information or resource or some good deed that we might do that we might imagine, well, God will certainly be helped out with this. I'm like, you know, partners with him. We're going to save the world and I'm going to do my little bit. It's a little bit, but it's a bit. No, you have no bit to share with him. You have nothing to contribute. You have nothing to give to him. And we are reminded of this, so that we might, at the end of the day, do exactly what Paul is doing here, so that we might lift our heads and lift our voices and give praise to God, for he has done a wondrous work in the salvation of the lost. Our text calls us to be thankful, for his favor is such as comes from his amazing love. 2 Corinthians 8. We know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that you who are in poverty may become rich. In 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. No one deserves any benefit from him. And in verse 36, he closes up by this praise to God, because everything is about God. Now that's a bit that is hard for us, as wonderful, gloriously made, intelligent, smart, lovely, good people. It's kind of hard for us to get past that barrier. That's one of the things that brings such difficulty with people embracing the doctrines of grace, or an understanding of salvation that is what we might call Calvinistic, emphasizing the sovereignty of God in the matter of our salvation. Because we still have running around in our little heads these ideas that we're special. Your grandma told you. Your mama told you. And there's a few other people who may have lied to you. And this imaginary idea that I'm a very special person, and the world revolves around you. It's all about you. It's all about your happiness and your enjoying life. So what do you say when someone comes to you and says, well, I'm just trying to decide what to do? You say, well, you just need to be happy. No, you say, you just need to be holy. Holiness trumps happiness all the time. And so as the apostle here closes up his little discussion here in verse 36, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Matthew Henry writes about this, all things. He says, "All things in heaven and earth are of him by way of creation and through him by way of providential influence." Revelation 4:11. Let me read that for you. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." They were created for God. They were created by God. All things exist for him. We do not exist for our own pleasure or the pleasure of others. We exist for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 8, "From whom all things and from whom we exist, who through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Colossians 1:16, "By him and through him are all things, were created, and through him and for him." It is for God that all things exist. And while it is true that all means all, the context certainly is about the doctrine of salvation, and that's where our focus ought to be, that this work of salvation, this accomplishment which God has done in saving those who have fallen into sin, who are born into sin, is a work that he has done in order to bring praise and glory to his name. It's not about us. God did not look down and say, oh, I loved him so much, I've got to save them. Well, he did look down. He does love us who are his elect, and he did save us, but it was not for us. It was for himself. Everything is to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you did not receive? Glorify God." Titus 3, "You were saved because of his mercy, not your righteousness. Therefore, glorify God." Ephesians 2, "You were saved not by works, but by faith in Christ. Glorify him." 1 Corinthians 10, "God is faithful. When we are tempted, he provides a way out, and so we should glorify him." 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us, therefore we should glorify him." Everything that is played out in the doctrine of salvation is played out so that we might be praising God, praising him with our lips, with our mind, but also with our lives, that we would see that our understanding of a worldview is this: the world and all that exists is about God. It is for God. It is for the delight and pleasure of God. That is why others who are outside of Christ, when they think of a worldview, they embrace whatever they tickles their fancy at the moment. And so the world view of some is, we need to go hug some trees and love the planet and take care of the planet. Or we need to be good to people and take care of people. We need to do these things that makes the world a better place. And yet, they do so without any intention to praise God or to give glory to him. the chief end of man, the chief end of our existence, our catechism tells us, is what? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. How do we do that? To do that which He requires in us, to do the law, to be keepers of the law, to be faithful in our execution of obedience to the Lord and praising Him for all the good He has done. Sola de gloria, God, the glory of God alone, was one of the mottos of the Reformation, wasn't it? Everything is about God. Everything is for God's glory. James Haldane, in his discussion, he lived between 1768 and 1851. He was involved in a good deal in the Reformation of the College of Geneva, or the University of Geneva, which you would think, years passed, institutions change, and backsliding happens. The school had fallen into more of an Arminian theology, and the consequences of that were devastating to the church and to the school. But he writes concerning that which was the means that God used to turn them back around, to bring them back to repentance. He says, these people who were at the university, they judged God to be as one as themselves. They first startled at the idea that God would love Himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe. It shocked them, he is saying, that they would hear someone talking about God, that a God that loved Himself first. Now, when I love myself more than anything else, that's called self-love. The Bible condemns it, because I am not that lovable, even if I feel like I am. But God loves Himself because He cannot help it. It is in His nature to love Himself because He has created all things. All things exist for Him. They flow from Him because of His purpose to bring praise and glory to Himself. He is all beautiful, all perfect, all lovely. He is excellent in every way and cannot help because of the nature of His own person that He loves that which is good. How can He not love Himself in the very best and most perfect way? Consequently, if He views things as they really are, He must regard Himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and loved. The manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation. And so, as we look at our chief end, we understand that our purpose is the same as God's purpose in this, that we are to love Him, adore Him, glorify Him, and exalt Him. And so, what is it that the Apostle Paul wants us to take? He's going to tell us in the next few weeks as we look ahead, as he anticipates that we would live out our faith in a particular way, live out our lives in a way that's consistent with who God is and the salvation that God brings. But before he gets there, he stops and says, think about this. Think about what's going on here. Think about what I have done. Think about how that God has grabbed from the mass of humanity a people, and He has, with Jew and Gentile, gathered them together so that they might be a people of His who would come to faith in Christ by the work of God's sovereign grace. Think about the wondrous nature of this salvation that is His. And so as He calls us to do that, He says, now you've been thinking about that. Don't you see how that God is wise and all-knowing? Don't you see that His ways are better than our ways, and that even when our minds get all muddy and muddled, we have difficulty understanding why He's doing what He's doing, the way He's doing? Don't you understand that it is because He is wise and all knowledgeable, and that His ways are different than ours? His ways are good and right and perfect, and that at the end of the day, we recognize that it's about Him anyway. It is of Him and through Him and to Him. All things are about Him. And we want to what? To offer up praise and glory. We want to praise His name for what He has done. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us concerning Haldane's comments, it makes for a God-centered worldview. Life and salvation is about God. Concerning the past, His salvation is the way of peace and salvation. Concerning ourselves, What is he prepping us for? This is a great salvation. Praise God in it. And then as we praise God, live out our faith in faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this testimony of your great salvation. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, that he has laid out for us in so many chapters the truth of your saving grace, and then has called us to a higher plane that we might stand together with him and praise him for the marvelous thing that we speak of, that is our own salvation. We pray, O God, your blessings upon our hearing of this doxology. We pray that it might be a means by which your people are encouraged and built up and take hope. This we pray in Christ.